now, Brother Matt Drywood, and his presentation of development in apostasy. Brother Matt.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great pleasure for Sister Stephanie and myself and the two kids. Three, if you want to be technical. There is one in the oven. It's an extreme pleasure for us to come down at this time of year. Both Stephanie and I have never been here in November, so this is quite pleasant. Wonderful weather. And up north, I can tell you that it's like a roller coaster. One week it's freezing cold, and the next it's not so bad. And the not so bad will be gone pretty soon, and we know it'll just be freezing until the fall, sometime in June. So we're excited to be here for many reasons, especially to look at the subject that we have before us. And I know it's hard, you know, when we first come out from the world, all our busy lives, to try to focus on the Word. And before us, we have a very intense study. I'll tell you right from the forefront, it's a study that is hard for some to take, because it's talking about developments in apostasy. And those that are involved with your ecclesia and many Christadelphian literature books that have been written around the world, you see allusions to how the apostasy is creeping in even to our ecclesias. And so as the time progresses, as we're getting closer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe that is very, very soon, we start needing to be more reminded of these things, because there's a separation process that has been apparent all throughout Scripture, where God will eventually divide those that are on His side against those that are not. And it's not such a hard thing to see. When we look out in the world around us and all the different churches that are so much abundant, it's very easy to see the difference between what the Christadelphian teaching is, or traditionally has been, and then that out in mainstream Christianity, for instance. But sometimes we lose track of that. Sometimes these errors in doctrine creep in amongst our midst as well. And that's really where we're headed today. If we're to pick a theme for today, other than just calling it developments in apostasy, it's really to build us up spiritually, that we can go back to our home ecclesias, that we can be more aware of what is being developed, has developed all the way from the beginning of time, and will carry all the way through to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to in some instance a little bit beyond that even. And we just want to bring our minds to that focus and to illuminate that in our minds this morning. Now, when we look at apostasy, the first thing we should maybe define is what apostasy is. Apostasy isn't just pointing fingers at other ecclesias or other churches in the world that believe differently, although that is a manifestation of it. Apostasy means to fall away from the truth. That's really what we're talking about when we say apostasy. And you can come to meeting every week and you can still be falling away from the truth. Not just at an individual level, but we need to be focused on that, to see when our brothers and sisters may be falling away from the truth, that we may help them and keep us all on this path. It's a race. It is truly a race that we are running. And not everybody will make it to that race, although we would love everybody to make it. So apostasy, falling away from the truth, it suggests to us that the person who has apostatized at some point once believed and then rejected God's truth. Apostasy is rebellion against God, because it's rebellion against the truth. That's really the main definition that we'd like to take away with us today. All through Scripture, we're given examples of those who rebelled against God's words and fell away from the truth in order to serve as a warning to each and every one of us. The New Testament especially is full of warnings not to fall away from the truth. Apostasy is a real danger, it's a real threat to each and every one of us. And this is why it's so important to understand what apostasy is, how it happens, and who is involved, so that we can stay totally steer clear of it entirely. So this is our objective today. We want to first look at apostasy in the Old Testament and see this development from its foundation roots. And we want to look at how the fact that although apostasia, the word in the Greek, which comes from the New Testament, is a Greek word, although it's in the New Testament, we'd like to show that that theme of apostasy carries through the Old Testament as well. It's all the way through. We want to see how that concept was certainly in place right from the very beginning. If we can grasp this concept as it is found from the beginning of Scripture, we'll actually have, for our later use, a framework for the entire Bible which can help us in correctly interpreting prophecy. So it's going to help in a number of ways, I hope. So there's really two modes of thinking that we want to talk about that are developing all throughout the ages. There's two modes of thinking. We know from the foundation of the world that God's will was that He would be manifested in created beings that would reflect His characteristics, that the world would be filled with His glory. We also know that from the beginning, men began to push their own thinking, their own ambitions, against the thinking of God, not following His principles and His ways. This really, in a nutshell, is the spirit of apostasy. And so if we go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, specifically at verse 15, and these are sections of Scripture I'm sure that we're well aware of, but we'll start here. Back at verse 13 we'll start in Genesis chapter 3. We read there that the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So here, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of apostasy. Here we see a rebellion against God and the truth that God had laid down at the beginning. We have the lie of the serpent, "Thou shalt not die," in opposition to God's truth, that thou would die in breaking His commandment. And this was believed, and it was followed, rather than the truth of God, which Eve had initially acknowledged when first speaking with the serpent. And so in Genesis 3, just looking at verses 2 and 3, we read of this instance where the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And so if we look down at verse 15 that we just had in front of us, we see two ways, an enmity, as it's called in Scripture, opposed to each other. The thinking of God, or of the Spirit, and the thinking of the flesh, or as the Scriptures will depict it all the way through, the carnal mind, which began as an apostasy, a falling away from the truth. So it's not something separate from truth. It's not something that creeps up alongside of the truth. It's something, it's really when you've been instructed in the truth, and you leave those principles. That's really the meaning of apostasy. And we're going to see how this runs all the way throughout Scripture. We can't look at every single instance. That would be impossible. We're going to do a sort of a broad brush approach, if you will. But we're going to see how that opposition runs throughout Scripture, all through time, which actually becomes the continuous theme of Scripture. It's very interesting to look at it. It's the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. It's the spirit versus flesh. Divine versus human. Truth versus error. Above versus beneath. Spelling mistake on that slide. Holy versus unholy. Wise versus the foolish. Righteous versus sin. Righteousness versus sin. Light versus darkness. Good versus evil. Life versus death. And so throughout Scripture, it's given to us in many different ways. Parables, stories, accounts. There's two seeds. There's two ways. There's two women. There's two sons. There's two trees. There's two mountains. There's two houses. There's two masters. Two cities. Two communities. The list goes on. That is the difference between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in the continuous theme throughout Scripture. What is interesting is when we look at Genesis 3 and 15, it's actually a prophecy. It's a foreshadowing to us of that opposition. It says, "I will put enmity. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel." It's a prophecy, brothers and sisters. It was a projection of things, or foreshadowing of things, that would come to pass throughout history as a continuous theme. And of course, in the New Testament, we have many examples of the believers given this foreshadowing of the apostasy as well. And we'll look at that as we progress in our studies this morning. Now, the very purpose of God has to do with this opposition of thinking. Because one day, the thinking of God will triumph over the thinking of man and the apostasy. That's the good news. It will eventually triumph. But the warning is given now that we may pick our sides and that we may pick our allegiance with the Lord Jesus Christ. This opposition, as we mentioned, was established right from the foundation and has continued and still continues down through time and will not be finished until the final triumph at the end of the millennium. When death is swallowed up, the opposition will be 100% gone. And so we're going to see that the entire Bible really is centered on this enmity or this conflict or opposition throughout Scripture. And so hopefully we can just see from those quick comments how important it is to understand the apostasy in this subject throughout Scripture. As a note of interest, we'd like to compare how the Bible begins in Genesis and how it ends with Revelations. Just looking at the marriage of the first Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. We read there, just starting at verse 21, and you'll notice on the slides here, I do encourage that we do turn it up and make notes ourselves. You can't fit all the words on a slide, so I normally just put on the main points. But if we start at verse 21 at Genesis 2, we read that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman. And he brought her unto the man and said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so right at the beginning, we have the marriage of the first Adam, the first man. And this is a type, a very important type that is established of the marriage of the ecclesia to Christ. And this will become more apparent as we go through when we talk about apostasy further. After this point, we have the serpent loosened in verse 1 of Genesis 3, following which Eve, representing the ecclesia, is deceived and rebels against God's commandments. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, we read, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou art unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Because of the introduction of apostasy, or the falling away from God's ideals, which was established at the beginning, death was now introduced. And in verse 24, the way of the tree of life was barred. So we just see on the overhead, just a quick glance of what we covered. The marriage of the first Adam, the loosing of the serpent which deceives, the sorrow of death now introduced, and the way of the tree of life is barred. That's the continuous theme that we're going to see carried all through Scripture. Now let's look at how everything ends in the Bible. Let's go to Revelations 19 at verses 7 to 9. There we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." This is the marriage of the last Adam that we're now talking about. "His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen of righteousness is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So this is the marriage of the last Adam. This is what we are hoping to be part of. This wonderful introduction to our Lord Jesus Christ. This includes ecclesias that were not involved in apostasy, that have remained separate, that have remained chaste. And we'll see that as we go through as well. Then we get to chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. "The serpent which deceives is bound. And this includes the system of apostasy that is spoken about so much in Revelation, in the Apocalypse. And we'll look at that in our future classes as we go through. Now, if we just look at Revelation chapter 20 and 2, we'll see how he laid hold on the serpent, that old serpent. Why is it referred to in the Apocalypse as that old serpent? It's because that way of thinking, brothers and sisters, that spirit of apostasy and rebellion against God has been around since what we just read in Genesis 3. It's been around for a very long time, and it will continue so. And finally, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we have the curse of death being removed. And in chapter 22, verse 14, the way of the tree of life, which was barred in Genesis, is now opened for those who remain separate from the apostasy. And so there is our borders, our barriers, all through Scripture, from the beginning to the end, to see that it's a continuous theme. And this is just in summary. Marriage of the last Adam, the binding of the serpent which deceives, the sorrow of death is finally removed, the way to the tree of life is open in Revelations. And contrast that with the opening that we looked at with the marriage of the first Adam, the loosing of the serpent which deceives, the sorrow of death first introduced, and the way of the tree of life is barred. And so there's a system of rivalry that carries all throughout the Scriptures. There's two seeds. We have the thinking of the flesh, or the seed of the serpent, is probably better to relate to it. It's the darkness of error. And this is contrasted as the other seed, the thinking of the Spirit, the seed of the woman, the light of truth. And this goes right back to the enmity that God has instilled. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And we have those, by faith now, who carry with this mind of the Spirit, that are called out, the Ecclesias, called out of God, the faithful, that will make up this seed of the woman. It's been there all throughout Scripture, and ultimately will find itself as the seed of the woman. And there's that big enmity that we have, in contrast with this unbelief, as opposition to faith, unbelief. And that's really what Eve demonstrated. She didn't believe God when he said the things that he said. She didn't have the faith to carry her through that trial. She developed carnal thinking, the mind of the flesh. Or as 1 John 2 and 16 depicts it as us, and we'll look at that later on, the world that finds itself called the seed of the serpent. And it goes right back to Genesis chapter 10, with the founding of the kingdom of men. We read of the kingdom of men in verses 8 through 10. It says in verse 8 of Genesis 10, "And Cush began Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar." These are very significant locations because we're going to see it as we go through our study how important Babel and Babylon become. This area in southern Shinar, southern Babylon. The name Nimrod has been suggested to mean he will rebel. And that's really what his life included, a rebellion against God. This was his way of thinking. That was the thinking, or the seed of the serpent. Because he was determined to build his own power, and he wanted to rebel against the authority of God. Although we might be able to argue, in some sense, that Nimrod did not apostatize since he was likely not originally in the way of God, because that's our theme, that it's somebody who was included with the truth and has apostatized, has left the truth. Although we might be able to possibly think that, we have to mention here that he was a descendant of Noah. So my belief is that at some point of time, an apostasy occurred. And it carried all the way down to him. And the phrase, "he was a mighty hunter before God," isn't really a good rendering in our AV version. It's found in verse 9 of Genesis 10, a mighty hunter before God. It really indicates, brothers and sisters and young people, in the face of God, or in defiance, or in opposition to God. Verse 10 indicates that the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, or as we're told here, Babel. And that will feature significantly in the rest of our discussion this morning. So we can see the kingdom of the seed of the serpent, or the apostasy, developing right at its roots, right at the beginning of the Bible, having its own government, its own system of worship, as a rival to the truth. And Nimrod was its king priest. He wasn't just the ruler, he was the king priest of that system. In Genesis 14, if we just read verses 18 to 20, we're going to look at a contrast between that king priest of the seed of the serpent and another king priest, Melchizedek, who was of the seed of the woman. We read in chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. So we're told he's a king and he was a priest. And there's a type involved there. We know that type as the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the king priest. And we're told that he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. What's interesting here is if we look at this fact, that Melchizedek speaks of the king of Shinar as Abraham's enemy in verse 20 of that chapter. But the king did not come against Abraham specifically. He came against the king of Sodom in chapter 14, and he carried away Lot. The apostasy must always be regarded as an enemy of the truth, always in opposition, thinking contrary to the truth. So here's the comparison. In Genesis chapter 10, we have a king priest of the Babylonian system, Nimrod. And in chapter 14, in contrast, we have the king priest of what becomes the Israelitish system, Melchizedek. These are enemies of each other. And it carries on that way all through Scripture. So we have a type established. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And they become terms, if you will, proxy terms throughout Scripture. Babylon and Israel. And so when we speak of Babylon, we don't speak of Babylon as being a geographic location. That's true, it was, and that's where the seat eventually moved, but it's more than that. It carries on throughout Scripture. We have Babylon all throughout the New Testament as well, although old Babylon is not in place anymore. In the same way, we have Israel in Scripture. And we can't think of it as Israel always being there. There was a time, for instance, if we just look historically, from AD 70 until 1948, 1947, there was no Israel in the land of Israel. So we can't look at it in that way. We have to look at it as proxy terms, meaning the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Those against God and those for God. And if we look at Jeremiah chapter 51 at verse 44, we're going to see an illustration, and we'll contrast that actually with Isaiah 2 and 2. We'll look at both of these verses, which will illustrate to us this conflict between the seed of the serpent, which became the kingdom of Babylon, and the seed of the woman, which becomes the kingdom of Israel. Proxy terms. And it's interesting, we see the end of the Babylonian system prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 51, verse 44. "I will punish Baal in Babylon." That's the gods of Babylon, Baal. "And I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up, and the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall." The day is coming, brothers and sisters, when the nations will not flow to that apostate system anymore. No, they will flow to a different place, we're told in Isaiah 2 and 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow onto it." And so this is why it's so important for us to pick sides, to get on the right track and to keep each other on the right track, because the Babylonian system will not be here forever. The end of the Babylonian system, or apostate system of things, is also shown throughout the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking at that in more detail in our third class. But it tells us of a great conflict of the ages. In Revelation 18, verse 21, we're told a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Here it's called a great city. Just like in Genesis chapter 10, verse 12, we read about Nimrod building the first great city. This is that same city that carries on throughout Scripture that will be thrown down. And so in Revelation 21, verse 10, we have, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And so there's the contrast. We have one system and one great city that is going to be thrown down. And we have another system that is going to be established, the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ and those that have remained separate from this apostate system, to rule with him, to conquer this world and to set up a reign of righteousness followed by peace, something that we all long for so much. And so we have two leaders that carry out throughout Scripture. We've seen from Genesis that the two systems and two cities were led by mighty rulers. Nimrod on the one hand, who was a king priest of Babylon and its system of worship, contrasting with Melchizedek, who many agree was likely Shem. I don't know if you ever made that connection, brothers and sisters. As a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, Melchizedek was most likely Shem. And he was the king priest in Salem. And he worships God and in the way God, that was given from the beginning. He retained to that side of things, to the thinking of God. And there's always been this intense conflict all through the ages between truth and apostasy. It was no different between Nimrod and Shem. In ancient Babylonian records, we can find the death of Nimrod. It's very interesting when we look at this. Some say that Nimrod was in fact killed at the orders of a certain king. In an Egyptian record of the Babylonian system, it says that the name of the king who put Nimrod to death was Sem. In this Chaldean legend, we read in Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons, it is stated that it was by the command of a certain king that this ringleader in apostasy was put to death. The most ancient Hercules, and that's how they call things in this custom, by the way, that's not what his real name was, we're talking about Shem here, was known in Egypt as having, by the power of the gods, fought against and overcome the giants, which were Nimrod and his party. For the giants were just the mighty ones, of whom Nimrod was the leader. He was a mighty hunter before God, we read. We find that this one of the names of the primitive Hercules in Egypt was Sem, or Shem as we know him today. So here is a record, Babylonian record, that spoke of the fact that Nimrod was most likely killed by someone named Sem or Shem. Very interesting. It seems to be more than just coincidence when you look at this theme throughout Scripture. We have many examples where apostasy is put away by a ruler. Those that are called right before God, and they destroy that system. But it always creeps back. It's always around. It carries on all throughout Scripture. We know that a similar judgment to what we saw with this type here will befall the latter-day apostasy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, we read of the fact that then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there's a time coming when that wicked will be gone. And the story is the same all throughout time. The outcome is always the same. The apostasy eventually being destroyed by the latter-day Shem. So the Lord Jesus Christ becomes that latter-day type of Shem who will destroy this apostasy when he returns. And just looking at Babylon and Israel, just to reiterate what we have mentioned already, that they're proxy terms. While we could say that the purpose of God revolves around the nation of Israel, in one sense, it's not entirely true. It has to do with a deeper and wider understanding of what true Israel is. What exactly is Israel? We have to remember that from Adam to Isaac, there was no mention of Israel. But there were still faithful men and women all throughout the ages who worshiped God in sincerity and truth. And they would be called by this proxy term, Israel. So we see that Israel now becomes this term to represent the seed of the woman, and for 2,000 or so years before the actual nation of Israel existed, the seed of the woman was very much in existence. She was very much alive. And the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or the original apostasy, existed. And again, after the nation of Israel was scattered, as we mentioned, from AD 70, it lost its identity as a nation and was not reformed until very recent time, 1947, 1948, when the state of Israel was once again named and was born. So it doesn't just, that term Israel does not just pertain to the nation of Israel, but also to a wider application of that seed of the woman all throughout history. And so we have two rival systems in continuous conflict. In the time of the Old Testament, this conflict is mainly between a first phase of Babylon, or a first stage, as some call it, the seed of the serpent. And then there's a first phase of Israel, the seed of the woman, as we see on the overhead. And this includes the history of the natural nations of Babylon and Israel. In the Old Testament, we have Babylon and we have Israel. They existed. They existed in their phase one phase. But when we get to the New Testament, things change a little bit. There's a new and second phase of both Babylon and Israel. The seed of the serpent moves, in fact, to a new location. But it is still Babylon, and is still referred to in the New Testament as Babylon. The seed of the woman branches out to include Gentiles, like you and I. These are thought of now as spiritual Israel. That proxy term Israel, that seed of the seed of the woman, carries on. So although the circumstances indeed do change over time, the conflict is still between Babylon and Israel. God's purpose was seen in these two phases of the conflict, one of which occurred before the work of Christ and one occurring after. The time of the changeover between one phase and the next is at the manifestation of the true seed of the woman and the time when Christ enters into the scene. Let's just read again Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, because it's such a paramount verse. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We can see two parts to this prophecy. The first, at the time of the first coming of Christ, is thou shalt bruise his heel. And the second part, to be fulfilled at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall bruise thy head. So we have a complete fulfillment of this prophecy at the end of the conflict. And we can make a comparison now between two wonderful prophets in the Bible, between Daniel and John. Very important, because we're going to see this comparison between Babylon and Israel come out of these prophets in these two phases, phase one, phase two. We have the major prophet of the Old Testament, Daniel, revealing the prophetic sequence of God's purpose throughout history. Let's just look at these facts about Daniel, very interesting facts. In Daniel chapter 1, at verse 1 and at verse 21, we read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And then we're told that Daniel continued even until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel would have been an old man by this time. Some say he was roughly 85 to 90 years old by the time that Cyrus the Great invaded Babylon under the Medo-Persian Empire. And so this is when he would have received these visions. When the account of Daniel is completed, in verses 1 to 6 of Daniel 1, we see that Daniel was banished into exile from the land of Israel by the first phase of Babylon. And in this case, it was natural Babylon that banished him, put him in an exile. And he receives his visions while he's in exile. And Daniel is described as being greatly beloved as well. It's found in Daniel 10, verse 11. He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright,
For unto thee am I now sent. He was greatly beloved. He loved the truth. And he maintained himself during that exile. He was involved with the world around him, but he remained pure. And he experiences, in his visions, we read about in his life, a symbolic death and resurrection in chapter 10. And we're told that he was emotionally involved, emotionally moved by the things which were prophesied because they involved his people. And there's a lesson for us there too, brothers and sisters. How involved are we? How emotionally involved are we in the welfare of our ecclesias and our brothers and sisters? Daniel 7 verse 15 tells us, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And in chapter 8 verse 27, we're told, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. He was astonished. He was blown away by it. And in chapter 10, verse 19, he was then comforted by an angel to assure that God was with him. We're told in verse 19 of chapter 10, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Now when we move on to the New Testament, into Babylon phase 2, who is the major prophet in the New Testament where we see this continuation of this prophetic theme all through Scripture? Well, of course, it's John the prophet. We have a comparison with John, very similar to Daniel. Again, John, when he was taken into exile, he was in the Isle of Patmos when he received the vision. And he was approximately 90 years old. So there's a similarity to start with. He was banished into exile by the Romans. Babylon, phase 2. We read in Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, he's described in the Gospels as the disciple who Jesus loved. He was greatly beloved. And John also experiences a symbolic death and resurrection, just like Daniel did. It's found in Revelation 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And so he was given strength, just like Daniel was. And he was emotionally affected in the same way as Daniel by the visions that he saw. We could see in Revelation 5, verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And again in Revelation 17, verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And of course, our AV isn't a good rendering there for admiration. John did not admire this woman, brothers and sisters. He detested her. But he was astonished at what he saw, just like Daniel would have been astonished. Because there were things coming that, again, blew away his mind as well. They were overwhelming information. And sometimes prophecy can be overwhelming to us when we see things that are going to happen to the world. To think about the fact that there may be some that we've been slugging along with in our walk in the truth that may not be who they say. And we'll explain that a little further as we go through. And like Daniel, John was comforted by the angel. It's found in verse 17 of chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. We see this wonderful parallel between the two prophets. Both the books of Daniel and Revelation are speaking to us about a conflict. In Daniel, it was more to do with God's people in Israel, nationally speaking. It's a conflict with Babylon, real Babylon. And although the conflict continues with Medo-Persia, down to Greece, down to Rome, it's really all Babylon. Brother Thomas renders it that way. When he looks at the empires, he always has Babylon in there. Babylon. And then he has Medo-Persian Babylon, Romo-Babylonian. The Babylon is the root. It's the continuous theme that connects to all the empires, all the way down to Rome. Comes all the way down to the fourth beast, or Rome, we're going to see. It carries down. And then the time of the Revelation, we'll now look how the fourth beast is now the second phase of Babylon. And John shows to us the stages of the second phase throughout history carried down. So Revelation will outline the conflict between the second Babylonian phase and the saints. And there's a crossover period. We should just allude to this crossover period. Because there was never a stoppage of Israel, phase 1 and phase 2. And in the same way, Babylon, phase 1 and phase 2, there was a crossover period to show its continuity all through scriptures. In the case of Israel, when we think about it, the ecclesia began around AD 30. That was the first ecclesia. And this is when Christ died and was resurrected. That's when the first ecclesia would have been formed. And that is the second phase when it starts. But the first phase of Israel, when we think about it, ended when the nation was overthrown in AD 70. So actually, phase 1 of Israel ends after phase 2 of Israel starts. There's an overlap or a crossover period. In this way, the seed of the woman was never broken. God allowed the continuity of his people all throughout Scripture. If you look at this overhead here, just on the empire of Alexander the Great, we're going to see how Babylon, phase 1, moves to Babylon, phase 2. It was when Alexander the Great entered Babylon. We have the last high priest of Babylon fled with his books and his writings to this area shown on the map as Pergamos, and he settled there. And it's interesting that in Revelations 2 and 13, Pergamos is described as Satan's seat. How fitting is that? And at this location, the Babylonian religion revived, thus beginning the second phase of Babylon. And we have empires after Babylon, or after Alexander, that were in existence. After Alexander the Great dies, he left his empire to four successors. We can read about that in Daniel chapter 8. One of these, his name was Seleucus Nicander, who became the first king of Syria. About 40 years after the Babylonian religion was brought to Pergamos, Seleucus built a new city called Seleucia, just north of the old city of Babylon, as we see on the map there. And this was, everyone from Babylon at this time, what they did is they moved here. And the old city fell to ruins. And it was at this time that the first Babylonian phase ended. So then what happened? Well, in Pergamos, the Babylonian religion continued strong for about 200 years. At this time, however, the king of Pergamum had no son. We know how progressions of empires go. It normally goes to the firstborn son. But this king had no son. Nobody to give his kingdom to. So how did it carry on? Well, guess who he gave it to? He gave it to Rome. This is where the handoff came. I kind of think of it as that relay in the Olympics. This is when the baton was passed. And the worship involved the Babylonian religion eventually made its way to Rome itself. This is the continuity that carries itself through. Where we have Julius Caesar as the supreme pontiff of that Babylonian system. And we pick up the title Pontifex Maximus. We've heard that term, I'm sure, before, which literally means the greatest or the highest or the bridge builder. And he originally been part of the Babylonian religion. But Caesar took the title for himself, and then subsequent emperors took that title down with them, Pontifex Maximus, as having the highest office in the pagan Roman Empire. And so this is how it carries on and comes all the way down through Rome. And then there was an empire named Gratian who gave up the title in the 4th century AD. And it was shortly after this, it was taken up by the bishops of Rome. And this is how the popes took on the title of the leader of the Babylonian religion, with glee. And so, this is our first class, brothers and sisters. We want to leave it there just as an introduction to this wonderful theme that goes throughout Scripture. And what we want to look at in our second class is to see more specifically how God has arranged that movement and showed us by the prophets what to watch out for. And we'd like to illuminate that more as we go through. Thank you.